2 Samuel chapter 12. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who'd come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who'd come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who's done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is God's word. And God's word stands forever. You join me as we look to the Lord and ask his blessing upon his word. Heavenly Father, we bow again before you and we call on the name of the Lord, that you would come and visit us in this humble means that you've appointed to change us, the preaching of the Word of God. Lord, it's a mystery to us that you would take broken vessels, broken servants, to stand before others and proclaim your Word, that you might show that the power is not in man. The power is in the Word of God and the God who brings the Word. So come, Lord, tonight with power, soften our hearts, and lead us again to Christ. Show us again, Lord, the kindness of your grace to sinners like us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a children's book that some of you may know, or at least you may have heard the title of it. It was published in 1971, so I was 10 years old when it came out, and I remember it as a child. It was called Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. It was a day full of accidents for Alexander. It starts out, "I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair. And when I got out of bed, I tripped on the skateboard, and by mistake, I dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was running, and I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day." Well, for King David, at this point in his life, if you read Psalm 32 like we just did, a book about his situation could rightly be titled, David and the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad year. But none of what happened to David is an accident. It's all of David's own doing. Nearly a year has gone by since his foolish one-night stand with Bathsheba, followed by the murder of her husband Uriah to cover it up. What was David like in the interim? Nearly a year. What was he doing during those months? I'm sure from his perspective, it was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad year. We don't know of any psalms that David wrote during that year. He's stopped praising God. He was spiritually ineffective and dry. We know that from what he writes in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 afterwards as he's looking back. He was depressed and emotionally distraught. He says in Psalm 32, I was groaning all day long. He was physically weak. Both psalms express that. My strength was sapped. His bones were crushed. Your hand was heavy upon me. He probably felt like he had sandbags of weight upon his shoulders. He was spiritually and emotionally depressed, and it affected his body. And there was no escape from it. He says, night and day your hand was upon me. And he had no concern for the spiritual condition of others. He prays for the Lord to bring that back. He says, then I will teach transgressors or sinners your ways. He was probably avoiding people and avoiding the subject. He had no joy. He says, restore to me in Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. We know he was prayerless. He says that in Psalm 32. When I kept silent. So if he did pray, it was all form. It wasn't from his heart. It was just going through the motions. After this event that we read about here in 2 Samuel 12 is probably when he wrote Psalm 38 as well. That doesn't get as much press or publicity as Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. But listen to what Psalm 38 says. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I'm bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There's no health in my body. I'm feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. David would have been no fun to be around. Irritable and grumpy and unhappy and full of remorse and self-disgust. Meanwhile, God is patiently waiting as David tastes the bitterness of his own sin. What David thought would bring him pleasure when he first eyed Bathsheba bathing there on the rooftop back in 2 Samuel 11. And what David thought would bring him freedom when he cooked up that plan to have Uriah, her husband, placed on the front line of the battle against the Ammonites has only brought him sorrow and misery. What a sorry state of affairs for King David, a man after God's own heart. He's not acting like it now. Whatever good that David had done in the past, whatever restraint he had showed before to honor the Lord, however faithful he had previously been to honor the Lord, however many beautiful psalms he had composed, which we're still singing down through the ages before this event, no matter how David may have convinced himself that the whole Uriah Bathsheba thing was put to rest, he dodged a bullet, so to speak, the analysis from God's point of view stands firm and hangs like a shadow over David's life and his many accomplishments. And you find God's point of view in the last verse of chapter 11. Remember what the last verse of chapter 11, right before this account, is? But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. You remember, all through chapter 11, David is doing the sending. He sends for someone to get to find out Bathsheba's name. He sends people to get her. He sends for Uriah. He sends him back. He sends him home. He sends him back. He sends him to the front line. He sends a word back to the commander of the army. Don't worry about this. And so, what's the first line of chapter 12 say? The Lord sent Nathan to David. All through chapter 11, David does the sending. He's in charge. He's in control. He's the man, right? Send, 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 making a mess. And then chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. It's the first time the Lord has been mentioned. David's been living like a practical atheist. It's worth stopping here just for a moment to say, notice it's God taking the initiative here, right? That's grace. God did the seeking. David wasn't seeking God right now. God did the seeking. It's the same way with Moses in Midian, Elijah in the cave, Jonah in the whale, Peter and his denial. God took the initiative. A friend of mine who's a Scottish preacher said of something like this, what a mercy, what a mercy. It is, it's a mercy from God. God did the seeking. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And he sent a friend. He sent a friend. He didn't send an enemy. He sent a friend with the word. David didn't send for Nathan, though he needed him. He needed his pastor. This is his pastor. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. And Nathan comes to David first with a parable, right? Verses 1 through 4. He comes with this story. Now, I wonder, what was that walk like for Nathan? As he left his house, we see at the end of the story, Nathan then went back to his house. What was that walk like when Nathan went from his house to the royal palace, knowing what he's got to do? Wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall and watch him, or a little drone watching Nathan? David's had Nathan as his counselor before. He has this pastoral relationship with David. Chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, David sought advice about a permanent home for the ark. That was a pleasant conversation. But this would be no picnic, as Nathan anticipated, a face-to-face meeting with a hard-hearted man. Nathan must have been singularly focused as he made his way up to the palace, oblivious to everything, all the hustle and bustle of what's going on around him in the streets of Jerusalem, knowing the confrontation that awaited him with the most powerful man in the nation. I'll bet as he was walking, if we could have seen him, his lips were moving in prayers. He's going up, oh Lord, have mercy, oh Lord, watch over me, oh Lord, have mercy on me. That's the most difficult task if Nathan is like me or any other pastor I've known. He would rather not have to do what must be done. He'd rather just at least get it over with. The bottom line, though, is Nathan feared God more than men. Even though he had no idea how David might react, he was faithful to deliver God's message. You know, just a little diversion here. There's all kinds of ways that the Lord had at his disposal and has at his disposal to bring back wayward believers, to bring people to himself for the first time. Sometimes he uses the still small voice of his word. Sometimes he uses great distress and trouble. Sometimes he brings people to the jail or to the prison or to the bottom of the bucket. Sometimes he uses a parable or a story, as Jesus often did, where the listener makes a judgment call and then they themselves are inserted into the story so the person sees clearly for the first time, this is about me. And Nathan's parable is genius. It's carefully crafted. He lures David in completely, without suspicion. It's vivid and lifelike. In fact, David thinks it's a real story. He doesn't think it's a parable. He thinks this is a real event. and it lowers his defenses. There's this rich, greedy, heartless, powerful man who stole a poor man's only prized possession in order to show hospitality to a visitor, something he could have otherwise easily afforded. The point is, how could a man who owns so much deprive a poor man of his dear lamb? It's so stark and so cruel and so appalling that David's reaction is exactly what Nathan would have been hoping for. David thinks that what Nathan is relating here might be a real story. He probably made judgments about disputes like this from time to time, where he had to give his opinion on a judicial case, a judicial matter. Notice, secondly, David's reaction as David is drawn in verses 5 and 6. David thinks this is a real case and that he needs to give a decision, a verdict for this. So it says he's burning with anger. He swears with an oath in God's name, even though he's far from God. He swears with an oath. It shows his emotional involvement. You know, people can use religious talk. They can use God talk and spiritual language and righteous zeal, but it doesn't mean they're walking with God, as you find here. David is adamant. This man must not only give fourfold restitution, he ought to die for this. At this point in his life, David is blind to his own sin. This is all about David. That's why Nathan tells the story. David is blind to his own sin. He sees the same sin in someone else clearly. And what happens here is David indicts himself. He passes a verdict on himself. That man deserves to die. He should pay four times over. He showed no pity, so no pity should be shown to him. Really, David? In condemning the rich man, David condemns himself. A.W. Pink says here, "What a strange thing the heart of a believer is. What a medley dwells within it, often filled with righteous indignation against the sins of others, while blind to our own sin." Isn't that a picture of us? So out comes the zinger, thirdly, the rebuke, verses 7 to 10. David had barely said these words when Nathan must have looked at him straight in the eye with great boldness and says, "David, you are the man. This is all about you." I used to think, as I read this passage before, I used to think that Nathan's confrontation here was something like out of the moody movie Henry V of Shakespeare. "Thou art the man!" But I think it was a little bit more intense. I think we'll get to ask Nathan someday, "How did you say that?" But I wonder if it was more like, "Thou art the man. It's you, David. This is all about you. You are the man." And then Nathan begins with the summary of all of God's blessings. Did you notice it as we read through it? The Lord says, "I anointed, I delivered, I gave, I gave. I would have given you even more." You see, David's sin is a sin against God's grace to him. God had been so good to David, his sins were even more offensive because of God's generosity to him. "You are the one. You're the greedy, heartless, ungrateful, cruel man. You're the evil thief who deserves to die. You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. It's as if you were out there on the battlefield, David. You did it yourself. And now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and you took the wife of Uriah to be your own." You compare that with David's analysis back in chapter 11 of what happened with Uriah. Remember what the message he sends off to Joab? "Joab, don't let this trouble you. This is what war is like. You know, people die. Don't worry about it." Furthermore, Nathan correctly labels David's actions here. He says, "This is no little indiscretion. This isn't just a few poor choices. This isn't something you can blame on anyone else." He says, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his sight?" I'll bet David's mouth was agape. And he probably was left speechless for a moment as the veil of blindness is lifted from his eyes, because he surely remembered what happened to Saul. Remember, King Saul rejected the word of the Lord. And here's Nathan now saying, you have despised the word of the Lord. David is slain by the Spirit, just like Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, just like the huge crowd at Pentecost when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. David's conscience is stricken. He's cut to the heart. That was a hard day for David, a painful day, but it was a good day. It would be the end of that terrible, horrible, no good, very bad year. How much better this day than if he had been left in his sin? If he'd been left to his own lies, his own self-deception, his own excuses, convincing himself that I've dodged the bullet, all is well, when all is not well. What Nathan does here, you see, is the difference between teaching and preaching. He's preaching here. He applies truth to the heart. He uses the second pronoun, you. You're the one who did it. You're the one. It makes us uncomfortable when we hear it applied to our own hearts. Preaching is supposed to make us uncomfortable. Why? Because it's supposed to move us to Christ. It's supposed to show us our need. Fourthly, tonight you see the consequences, verses 11 and 12. This is what the Lord says. Out of your household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you before your very eyes. I will take your wives and give them to one who's close to you. He will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but this will be done before all Israel in broad daylight. It is true, sin has consequences. Often there's direct connection between the sin and the consequence. Jacob, you'll remember, deceived his father. His own sons would deceive him concerning what happened to Joseph. David violently put Uriah to death. Now violence will mark his house. David brought impurity into his house. His own sons will walk in impurity. For David, the consequences are enormous. They're far-reaching. They're long-lasting. The consequences are because his sin was so serious and egregious. This really ought to make us tremble before God. And the sentence that's brought upon him has the intended effect upon David. The combination of the parable and the realization of the consequences does bring about genuine humility, right? Which is, I'm sure, what Nathan was praying for. And you see the verdict. Fifthly, the verdict which David pronounces upon himself. What does he say? I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord. In this whole story, there's three terse little statements. Summarize the whole thing. Bathsheba says, I am pregnant. Nathan says, you are the man. And here David says, I have sinned. He stands naked before the Lord spiritually. From the third person that's out there, the parable not affecting him, applied to him, to the second person, you are the man, to the first person, I have sinned. It's me. I am guilty. And we see the expansion of that in Psalm 51. It's my sin against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Blot it out. It's my problem. Purge me. Wash me. Cleanse me. Cast me not away. Restore me. Uphold me. Read through Psalm 51 tonight or tomorrow after just seeing this scene here. And you see David is genuinely brought to confession. True confession admits the problem. It's my fault. I have sinned against God. It's interesting. There's no resentment against Nathan. It's not like Herodias, who's convicted about John the Baptist's comments and lops off his head, or has Herod do it. There's no denying that. He could have denied it. There's no rationalizing it. right? He doesn't say, hey, I've got needs, you know. There's no deflecting to other things. Well, Nathan, what about all the good I've done around here? There's no apathy here. He doesn't say, well, what's the big deal? There's no fake tears here. There's no minimizing it. He doesn't say, well, you know, I didn't intend for all this to happen, but things got out of control, you know, when she came over to my house. So, you know, David takes immediate responsibility with humble confession. And then comes this final verdict from the Lord. It's twofold. Nathan says, the Lord has taken away your sin, or put away your sin. You're forgiven. You're not going to die. But your discipline will be made public because of the stain on God's name. First of all, your sin has been taken away or put away. It's astonishing. It's amazing. Just like that, you're forgiven. No Hail Marys. No work of penance. David has cast himself on the mercy of God, and God forgives the humble, repentant sinner. Period. Matthew Henry writes on this, see how ready the Lord is to forgive. Some say, well, you know, David only repented because he got caught. Well, that's not what God's word says. He did get caught, but he was truly broken. And although he was forgiven by God, secondly, David would live with the consequences of it all his life. He says, because you've utterly scorned the Lord, or you've made the enemies of the Lord show contempt. You see, forgiveness doesn't mean a removal of the consequences. The convicted felon may find Christ in prison, but still live with the result of his crime. Some people have lifelong consequences of their sin. Back in Grand Rapids, I used to take teenagers by the van load during the holidays time, winter or summer, by the van load to go down to Grand Rapids downtown and hear one judge in particular as he would go through his felony sentencings. Because he'd always give a little sermonette right before the sentencing. I remember a young man who'd been in college and had been seeking a degree in early childhood education. He was convicted on a felony drug charge, and the judge told him to make other plans because no state would license him to work with children after this. He had lifelong consequences. I mean, he could do other things, but there are consequences. Well, the public nature of God's discipline here of David was because of the public nature of his sin, which caused the enemies of the Lord to mock God. I'd like to conclude with just an amazing application, I think. A wonderful application. You know, there's two main threads that are woven all through the Bible. All through the Bible, you see human sin and the free grace of God. And they're brought together in this text to proclaim the gospel to you and me tonight. If you've strayed from the Lord and you even now sense you're under overcast gray skies of God's displeasure, or if you know somebody who's wandered from the Lord, there's a way out. There's a way to peace and joy. There's only one way, but the door is wide open. Just as this parable was used by God to open David's eyes, may David's own experience be eye-opening and soul-searching for you. There is grace greater than your sin. Even though you may have a myriad of voices and thoughts and temptations that smother you with condemnation, there's one lone voice of truth that calls out from this passage tonight. One lone voice of grace, undeserved and free, full of love, calling out to people in their guilt. However great your sin, however horrible it is in the light of God's word. In the light of God's word, though no situation is hopeless, God calls you to come to him, return to him. Well, how can this be? Does God just dismiss our sin? Does he just wink at it and say it's okay, it's not a big deal? No. God is a just God. He's a holy God. But he is also the justifier of them that believe. Because at the cross of Christ, that's where righteousness and mercy meet. That's where God deals with our sin. On the substitute, in your place, mercy and justice meet. Mercy and truth meet. This is the gospel, right? Great is our sin, but God's grace is greater. And I would encourage you to use this text. If you know someone who's grieving because of the greatness of their sin, direct them to read 2 Samuel 11 and 12. I shared this once with a man who took another man's life. I shared it with him. I said, I want you to read 2 Samuel 11 and 12. I'll come back and talk to you in a week. Came back the next week, and the very first thing as I approached him, he said, did God really forgive David? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Praise be to God. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his son. The free grace of God, greater than all of our sin. Praise the Lord. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, thank you for your mercy to us in Christ. And we pray that you'd press these truths upon our heart and give us hope. And equip us, Lord, to be messengers of hope to those who are under overcast, gray, miserable skies because of their own folly and sin. Use us, Lord, as servants of the gospel, taking good news and hope to those who are bound up in their own sin. And bless, Lord, our evening offering. Use these tithes and offerings to build your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.